We want to continue our study tonight in one of the great chapters of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11. And in the previous lesson, in this great faith hall of fame or hall of faith, I shared with you that there were at least three things about Hebrews 11 that I thought were worth noting. One of those was that Hebrews 11 is great because it has a rich context. And secondly, it's great because it has inspiring characters. And then thirdly, Hebrews 11 is great because it contains within it a formidable challenge for us. And last week, we only were able to look at the rich context of Hebrews 11. In fact, only half of that rich context. And the first half of the rich context of Hebrews 11 was the entire context of the Bible, and in particular, the doctrine of justification. Man's problem is sin, and God's problem then is how to justify guilty sinners. So God utilized grace, and that's what we spent our time on. He utilized his grace to both justify himself as a just God who will deal with sin, but also a God who will offer pardon as a result of that. And we must utilize faith. God acts by grace to redeem us, and our response to that is faith. The last verse that Josh read for us a moment ago, Hebrews 11, and verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. The one who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So, the context, the grand context of Hebrews 11, which deals with faith, both in the objective sense, that is what we place our faith in, and in the subjective sense, the faith that we have in God. Faith is at the center of our response. And God, through Christ, has made it possible so that our response to being justified or to be justified is faith. And so without that context, we wouldn't have such a record of faithful people in Hebrews chapter 11. So that's the first context that we wanted to look at of this great chapter of Hebrews 11. But the other context that we want to look at in Hebrews 11 is just the book of Hebrews itself. Now, maybe you or somebody else could summarize the book of Hebrews in a variety of different ways. And, you know, anytime I'm inclined to say that the theme of a book is X, somebody else will come along, or I'll read somebody else and say, this is the theme of the book. And I'll go, oh, that's better than that. So you probably have something better. I don't think this is the definitive answer. But the context of Hebrews 11, as best I can tell and understand the book, is that since Jesus is the best, then don't give up. Don't give up. I think that's the book of Hebrews in a nutshell. Don't give up. Don't give up on Jesus. Don't quit. Now, how does that play into this great faith chapter? Well, Hebrews 11, which we're thinking of, and some verses of which we have read, obviously has a greater context in the book of Hebrews. And rather than dealing with the entirety of the book, I want to take us back just a few verses into chapter 10. In chapter 10, we really get into the meat of the exhortation, the encouragement, although there's been encouragements all along throughout this letter. And if you were here a couple of years ago, I know not everybody was, but if you were here a couple of years ago when we studied the book of Hebrews in our adult class, one of the things that we pointed out is that there are some that suggest, it doesn't mean that it's absolutely true by any means, but there are some that suggest that the book of Hebrews may first have been a sermon preached by one of the early saints. And if it wasn't, it certainly would make a great sermon. But there's a lot of exhortations, which are calls to act, calls to move, calls to action in the book. And you'll see this when we go back just a little bit from Hebrews 11 into Hebrews 10, looking at about starting around verse 19, where the writer says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh, "and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, because he is faithful who promised." Now, after a little bit more exhortation to remain faithful, in verse 32, the writer here says, "But call to remembrance the former days." So they've been Christians for some time. And now there are things, and of course in the context of Hebrews, that probably, it seems to be some sort of, maybe everything from social stigma to family ties to downright violence and persecution that may be coming their way or has come their way as a result of their becoming Christians. And so the writer in verse 32 says, "But call to remembrance the former days." I imagine this is when they first became Christians, and there's nothing new here. When we first become Christians, it's very typical for us to be very on fire for the Lord. It's also very typical sometimes for people to lose that fire. You see that in Laodicea, for example, in the book of Revelation. And we have experienced that ourselves. "So call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated," which is a metaphor for becoming Christians, "you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of those who were so used. And you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and a more enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience." The word there is endurance. "That after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not delay." And then in verse 38, the writer calls upon the ancient prophet Habakkuk. And this quote is from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And I believe it's quoted three times in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3, Romans chapter 1, and here in Hebrews 10 and verse 38. "Now, the just," you see the greater context? "The justified ones." Some translations of Habakkuk 2:4 say, "My justified one," or "my justified ones," "shall live by faith. But if any man shrink back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition or destruction, but of those who believe, and note this, those who believe to the saving of the soul. And then you start chapter 11. Now, faith. Let's talk about faith. So, in this context here of Hebrews 11, there's a reason why all of these great worthies of faith are listed here. They are listed, they're shared with the audience or with the readers to give them some inspiration, to give them some courage, to give them some encouragement to keep on going. They had their particular things that, you know, the particular obstacles that got in their road, but of course, we all have obstacles that get in our way or seek to get in our way and would seek to derail us or take us off the path from Christ or discourage us or dissuade us or whatever the case might be. And this chapter stands as a record of people under great trial, under great fire, under great distress, who persisted, who endured. And that's the reason why, it's one of the reasons why it's such a great, great chapter. One writer said of this period of time, quote, first century believers faced synagogue expulsion. Of course, the early church first met in synagogues and then in homes and such. First century believers faced synagogue expulsion, imperial suspicion, and intra-church controversy. The verb here describes responses to those pressures. Paul, having endured riots and imprisonment, stakes his integrity on fearless proclamation in Acts chapter 20. Conversely, Peter's lapse in Antioch reveals how even apostles could momentarily recoil for fear of reputational loss, Galatians chapter 2. The Hebrews audience, likely sensing intensifying persecution just prior to the Jewish revolt, which, by the way, began around AD 66. And we believe Hebrews was written before AD 7 when the temple was destroyed, because the temple is spoken of as if still standing in the book of Hebrews. So the timeline certainly matches. So back to the quote. Likely sensing intensifying persecution just prior to the Jewish revolt, is exhorted not to follow that same path of retreat. That's that word to shrink back there in verse 38 of chapter 10. But if anyone shrink back, that means to be a coward. It means to draw back. So in one sense, that's pitted over against faith, as the opposite of faith. What is faith? In one sense, in a very vague sense, but in a true sense, faith is the courage of your convictions. And whoever the author of Hebrews is, of course, a lot of people think it's Paul, and there's a case to be made for that. It doesn't really matter. The author is God. But in quoting from Habakkuk, Habakkuk is using this, the just shall live by faith, to talk about the people that will be delivered from the destruction and the from the fiery wrath of God. But the way that it's used in Galatians chapter 3 by Paul and in Romans chapter 1 when he quotes it, he brings it into his own context, writing to those Jews who were excited to follow Jesus until distress and trouble began to rear its head, and then they decided maybe we should just go back to Judaism where kind of everybody else is. Well, that's the same thing that's happening here in the book of Hebrews, and that's the reason for the quote. It would draw the listeners back to that time in Habakkuk where God is about to judge Jerusalem, and God says, those that are cowards and those that shrink back, they will be destroyed with the destruction. I will only deliver those who persist. I will only deliver those who put their faith in me and their full trust in me. And so now the Hebrews writer is using that to encourage those people, those Christians of that day. Well, God certainly isn't expecting, nor has he ever been expecting. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't have a right to expect. But God was never expecting sinless perfection from us. What He expects from us is perfect faith, perfect trust. Since God dealt with sin justly through Jesus, He can reward our sincerest efforts to do His will, but He cannot reward cowardice and compromise in the face of conflict. And so the book of Hebrews has this rich context of the controversies and the challenges that the early church was facing, particularly Jewish believers, although it wasn't just Jewish believers, though they are the ones who are largely being addressed to the Hebrews. But they were wanting to shrink back. They were wanting to go back. They were wanting to retreat back to another system. And again, Paul argues in Romans and argues in Galatians, and it's argued again here in Hebrews chapter 11. There is no other system. Jesus is the system. He is the new and living way. He is the high priest. He has entered into that which is beyond the veil. He has offered Himself up once for all. There is nowhere else to go. There can be no retreat. In fact, if we continue to persist in sin, in Hebrews 10:26, if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. But what does that mean? Well, if you go back to Judaism, if you go back to the temple, if you go back to the system that you once were following, there is no sacrifice there. Jesus fulfilled all of those sacrifices. There is no more sacrifice. This is it. In fact, this is the only sacrifice there really ever was that dealt with sin. And so there really was nowhere else to go. And there is nowhere else to go. And so there's a rich context in Hebrews 11. And that brings us then the second reason for the greatness of Hebrews 11, which is it's filled with these inspiring characters. And of course, we don't have all of the time that we might want to deal with every single person and every single context. There's so many of them. By faith is mentioned in this context, if I'm not mistaken, about 25 times. Since we can't go through all of those, I want to point out a couple of things about all of them. One of those things is that you'll notice in this list of people, it includes people that are both under the Mosaic economy. In other words, they were Jews. But it also lists people who were outside or predated the Mosaic economy in the so-called patriarchal age. But it also includes people who were outside of the Mosaic economy altogether, even after the Mosaic economy came into view. And so what is the point of that? Well, faith has always been the salvation factor, period. It doesn't matter if we go back to Abel, which our writer did here. It doesn't matter if we go back to the ancients, any of the ancients that are talked about here, Job, or any, you know, he's not specifically mentioned here, but any of those ancient fathers that are spoken of here, all of those people were found justification from God in exactly the same way, and that's faith. Now, the details differ. For example, Noah is listed in this passage. Noah is the only person who ever by faith built an ark to the saving of his family. So the details are different. Noah's the only person that ever did that. You know, we read that Genesis chapter 6 where God tells Noah to build this ark and gives him all the details of that, and we don't think to ourselves, well, I guess then we need to do that. No. But in principle, we do. Do we not? Are we acting on any different principle than Noah was acting on when he built the ark to the saving of his soul according to what God told him? We're acting on exactly the same principle. And that principle is faith. And that faith is spoken of so many times throughout Scripture. Of course, Paul describes it in Galatians 5:6 as a faith which works by love. So these people come from all different places. They come from all different times. They're under different laws, although a lot of them are under the Mosaic economy. Many of them are not. But they all functioned under the same principle. God's input into the system is grace. I heard it said one time this way, that God is over here with His grace always working. And we are over here with faith also always working. Always doing. Doesn't mean we're buying anything from God. Doesn't mean we're earning anything from God. However, our faith must have teeth. It must act. It must have action. It must be more than mere mental assent. And so, we have, that's one of the things about this. I was going to say something else and now I've lost it. I didn't have it written down. That one just came to my mind. But let me go on to the next thing I wanted to do here. Rather than read through all of these, I'd like to start in Hebrews 11 and verse 32 and pick up how the writer sort of summarizes all of these accounts of all of these people and these events that happen. Because here's where it sort of avalanches down the hill, you might say, into chapter 12. So beginning in verse 32, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and David also and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions." Does that sound familiar to you? "Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the enemies or aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yes, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in half." Tradition says that may have been Isaiah. "Were tempted, were slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report or testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect." In other words, there was a time coming in their future where they were waiting for what you now have. And they never saw it. You know, I think it's impossible, frankly, if not extremely difficult, to imagine how different it must be to live in a world without the reality of Jesus Christ. What a privilege we have. We just don't know anything else. We don't know a world in which Jesus is not ever present, where His influence isn't felt. We're looking back on a time, for example, when we commune. We both look back and forward, of course, and inward for that matter. But as we commune together on the first day of the week, we can look back with the eye of faith and we can see what the Holy Spirit chose to reveal to us in Christ. We can see it. They didn't know what it was. They were looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, and we're sitting in it today. We're in it. We have seen what they were longing for, what they were waiting for. And of course, even as we sit today, we're still yet longing for things as well. But the point that the Hebrews writer is making is that these people endured the worst of the worst. They went through all kinds of things, sometimes just completely giving up whatever opportunity or right they might have had in the moment, just saying, "I'll wait for the better resurrection." And they hadn't seen what your eyes have seen. They haven't heard what your ears have heard. Their promises were much more vague than the promises you now stand upon. And if they did it, you can do it. Surely you can do it. If they did it only with the hope of the promise of the greatest person who would ever live, you who know him, who have been illuminated by his life and by his teaching and by his influence, surely you can endure. And so that's why this great list of inspiring characters. Now, for a moment, I want to take us back to the beginning of chapter 11 and look at these verses that we read last week. Now, faith, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of unseen things. For by it, the elders obtained a good report. The elders meaning our elders in the faith, going back however. And then verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by God's word, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We know where we came from. How? Because God told us. That's how we know. We didn't witness it. Nobody witnessed it. But God told us. Now, this word here, substance, is an interesting one. It's a legal word. You've probably heard people talk about this before. It's like a deed to property. It's the legal basis or underpinning of the validity of a thing. So if you have the deed, ostensibly, if you have the deed and your name is on the deed, you own it. But faith is a little different. Faith is having the deed to the property you've never seen and have yet to acquire fully. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't say, well, we have it, it's ours. We can say that because it is ours. It is present, and we can speak of it as present, not because of anything of value in us. It's not because of anything we've done. It's because we can put our trust in what God has said. And so you and I can say that we already possess the promise of God because God said so. Period. Now, faith is having the deed to the property you've never seen and have yet to acquire. Now, I'm sure any number of you have ordered something online before, have you not? Or if you haven't ordered something online, maybe some of you never did order anything online, and that's fine. But you might have ordered something by catalog through the mail at one point. But have you ever purchased anything by a catalog or online and it was just delayed and delayed and delayed? Sam is a tracking number tracker. She tracks everything, every day, wherever it is. Now it's here, now it's here, now it's here, now it's here. And then I'll get a text. It's at the front door. I have no idea, but she knows when it's here. And when something like that gets delayed, it's really super annoying. And honestly, we're a little bit spoiled, aren't we? I mean, Amazon has something. Amazon now has same-day delivery with things. That's nuts. But sometimes those things are delayed, and they take a while to get here. And then we start to worry a little bit. Well, worry, right? And we start to stew about it a little bit. Is it going to show up this time? And sometimes, I don't know if you've ever had this happen, we've had it happen. Sometimes you order something, it's delayed. Why did it go to Cleveland and then to Akron and back to Cleveland again? And now it says it's in Texas. And then the next thing you know, you never get it. Never shows up. Faith is ordering salvation through JesusChrist.com and trusting that no matter how long it takes, it will be delivered in due time. This is not about how much wishful thinking we can whip ourselves into for how long. That's not what faith is. This is about enduring, waiting patiently, and working patiently because we have full and absolute trust in everything God has said. The Apostle Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, a hope that is alive, through The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Stop right there. There's the collateral. Right? Here is the better word, here's the guarantee. Now, I also know that in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as a guarantee, a seal, that God has put His seal on us and has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as a sort of down payment. But here's the event by which God says, you can trust me, you can put all of your trust in me. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If there is no resurrection, as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there is no faith. And we are of all men the most to be pitied. But now, is there resurrection from the dead? Because Christ has been raised, and of course that's the argument Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. Now listen, 1 Peter 1 and verse 4 to go on. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. And where is it? Reserved in heaven for you. Reserved. Who can change the reservation that God has made? Who can call in and say, we're going to cancel that? Nobody else can do that. Now, you and I can do with our salvation what we so choose, but nobody else can affect it. And God certainly isn't going to get rid of it on His own. It's reserved in heaven for us. Who? Those who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, I like to talk about the capital letter thing and the lowercase letter thing. Well, here's one in the salvation. We have salvation in one sense, a lowercase s salvation. We have it. We possess it. It's ours. God has given it to us. But one day there will be a capital S salvation. In fact, it'll be all bold, all capital letters, salvation. That's the salvation Peter talks about that's ready to be revealed at the last time. And that's why we live the way we live, because we can indeed take that promise, as it were, to the bank. So in this verse 6, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, be more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. The foundation of our hope is faith. And the foundation of faith is God. The reason why we can trust is because of the one whom we can trust. The reason why we can have faith is because God has given us a reason to have faith. He's made it rational for us to believe. He's made it reasonable for us to place our trust in Him. And how many times does the psalmist say, you will not be put to shame? Those who trust in Him will never be put to shame. Well, what does that mean? You mean that nobody is ever ridiculed or mocked for their belief while they're living? No, that happens all the time, and worse. But I think what's being referenced there, in fact, I'm certain what's being referenced there, is that at the end of the day, or as we might say, when it all comes out in the wash, when our Lord returns again to be admired in His saints, as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, to the vindication of God and His righteousness, then it will be known in no uncertain terms that faith in God was actually justified. Now, you and I, we know that. We believe that. We walk by it every day. But not everybody does. And many people think they've got really good reasons why we shouldn't trust our God. But in that day, though we may be put to shame now, in that day, we won't be put to shame. And it won't matter that we ever were. Our faith will be justified. A quick final third thing that makes Hebrews chapter 11 great is that it contains then a formidable challenge for us. a great challenge. And it requires us to cheat a little bit and go into chapter 12. But all of this is leading to a point. Going back to that context of chapter 10 and inspiring and encouraging the saints to not give up on Christ, and then listing all of these worthies of faith who hadn't seen the things that they had seen and yet persisted and endured even to the point of death and including death. Therefore, in chapter 12, seeing we also are compassed about or surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And think about this. Now, I don't know if this is the case. This word witnesses here may not be being used in a literal sense. It may just be being used in the accommodative sense of we're aware now of all of these people of history who sort of are around us and influencing us. But at the very, very least, entertain a thought with me, just the idea. I'm not trying to portray the notion that it's true, but just entertain with me the visual for a moment that as we run the Christian race, as we get onto the track in the stadium, those people are in the stands that have already run the race, those that have persisted, and they literally are witnessing our race. I think that's what the writer wants us at least to envision or visualize, whether or not it's actually happening. There's no evidence that it's actually happening, but it certainly is the picture that our writer wants us to get. So seeing that we have entered into this endurance race for the ages, and we have witnesses that are surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, how did they do it? Do you remember going back to Moses in this chapter? And again, we don't have time to detail all of that, but the scripture tells us that Moses chose the reproach of Christ rather than sin for a season, than the pleasure of sin for a season. Christ, yes. He didn't understand it as Christ the way that we do, but indeed, that was the epitome of God's promise, a Christhood, a Messiah, a mediator, a God-man, a go-between, a helper, a deliverer, a savior. He was looking forward to that. And that's how he ran. And that's why he ran the way he ran. And we have an even better visual of Jesus. Do we not? I think we do. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus. It's like they were running with a silhouette of Jesus on the Jumbotron. And we're running with the full image of Christ before us. And they're saying, look, there he is. You keep going. You keep running. And I love this. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He authored it and he finished it. It was his idea. He authored the race of faith. It was his idea, was it not? When he created us, it would be this thing that we would do to get back to God. He authored it. He designed it. And then he got in the race and ran it himself. And he finished it. We've actually seen somebody cross the finish line perfectly. And we look to him, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You haven't given it everything there is to give. Don't you dare give up. And don't you ever give up. Too much is at stake. It's a formidable challenge, but is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is it worth the effort to be faithful? Is it worth the effort to wrestle for faith? Do you wrestle for your faith? Do you endure for your faith? Do you fight for the goodness of God? Do you fight for the joy of the Christian life? Do you fight for the hope that you have? Do you fight for it? Do you give it everything you've got? Don't you give up. Many people just like you are watching and waiting and running with you. Don't you ever, ever give up. And let us not give up on one another so long as we have breath. A great, great chapter, Hebrews 11. If you haven't entered the race, many are waiting for you. But most of all, the Lord Jesus Christ is waiting for you, and He's cheering for you. He loves you so much. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Put Him on in baptism this very evening for the remission of your sins. Get into this race, and you start running. And you run until you can't run anymore. And if you're a child of God and you've slowed down and you've deviated and got off the track, you get back on this track. You go to Him. You run to Him. Make Him the center of your life. Come home. If we can help you, encourage you in any way, please let us know as we stand and sing. What can one